Take your Bibles, if you will. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. We'll be concentrating on the first nine verses in our discussion today, but I'm going to go ahead and read the first 25 verses, just by way of introduction and background. The story of Acts unfolds, continues to unfold. You will remember that we asked the question, whose Acts? Whose Acts are we talking about? And your Bible may say the Acts of the Apostles, and certainly they are acting. It may be the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and certainly that is true. But more importantly, it is the Acts of the ruling and reigning Christ, working in and through His church. And these acts unfold in the lives of real men, real troubled men, real men who were sinners, but who were regenerated by God's grace in their lives. Like us, we are men who are tainted with sin, but restored to beautiful usefulness through the work of God's Spirit in Christ Jesus. And so let us remember that as we read, and we read these heroic men. We read about Peter and John, their boldness. Remember their frailty. As we read about Philip, his effectiveness, we remember how God is the one working through him. And as we begin discussing today Saul, who becomes Paul, we realize how great God's mercy was to him, and therefore how great it is to us as well. This is God's Word, and so we need to ask God's Holy Spirit to give us aid as we consider it together. And so let us pray before we read that God would do that. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have provided and preserved your Word through many ages, through attacks, through a process of transmission that we do not fully understand, but we accept that you have guarded it by the work of your Spirit to be faithful, to be what you would have us to hear about who you are, about what you have done in Christ Jesus, and about what you desire of us. And so, Father, I pray that we would hear it faithfully by your Holy Spirit. Remind us that this Word is living and active. It is not dead and stale. It is not merely ancient literature considered for its example or literary quality, though it has those. But Father, that you would remind us that this is a living and active Word, that you would make it living and active in our lives, that it would today divide the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts and lay us bare before you. And Father, that work would draw us closer to you and to trust in your Word and your promises. It would draw us to obedience and faith in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would guard us from the distractions that constantly attend our hearing of your Word, and that you would grant us faithfulness. Father, I pray for myself that you would cause my words, the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, to be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered the Lord, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has come, and he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus, proving that Jesus was the Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May God add his blessing to it. You know, every year, Time magazine has a special edition devoted to the person of the year. And, you know, it's always a bit controversial, isn't it? I mean, you never know who they're going to bring out as the person of the year. But what if they had another special issue devoted to the most evil person of the year? Who would that be? Who would you select for the cover of Time Magazine's Most Evil Person of the Year award? Who would be on that cover? If you were on the committee, who would be the short list? Or perhaps this week, Nobel Peace Prizes have gone out, and Nobel Prizes for chemistry and physics, and the folks in the committee call from Sweden, and they tend to call the recipients in the middle of the night. I heard a report about one man who just let the phone ring because he didn't answer the phone when people called him in the night. And it kept ringing and ringing, and he answered, and it was the Nobel Peace Prize Committee from Sweden, or in his case, the chemistry prize. But if there was a strife prize, if the descendants, the legacy of Alfred Nobel, who invented dynamite, by the way, decided a strife prize would be a better thing for him to award, who would be the most divisive, strife-ridden instigator who would be chosen? Who would receive that award? Would it be you? Surely not. I remember teaching Sunday school one time, and there were 11th grade boys, and I said, "How many of you are sinners?" And all of the kids that were Sunday school kids raised their hand, of course, because they knew that they were supposed to raise their hands. Whether they felt that or not, I don't know, but they knew they were supposed to raise their hands. And one boy who was new didn't raise his hand, and so we went around, and I said, "Well, you know, do you not think you're a sinner?" And he's like, "No, I haven't robbed anyone, and I haven't killed anyone." And so it's a fair answer, right? But maybe you're thinking that. Well, I certainly wouldn't be on Time Magazine's Most Wicked Person in the World. I'm not the chief of sinners. But what if somebody found a way to hack your heart? A lot of hacking controversies in the news. People's sins being published in a dramatic and awful way. What if somebody found a way to hack your heart and published the contents of your heart on the internet? How would you appear then? You know, the one who judges the world hacks your heart. In fact, God has admin rights. In computer language, he has admin rights to your heart. He knows everything that is stored there. The Word of God is living and active, and it lays bare those thoughts and intents, the thoughts and intents of the heart, not the things you actually put into action, just the thoughts and the intents. When we consider all this, we realize Paul's shocking statement, which we read earlier from 1 Timothy 1, that he is the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, he said. We think, oh, well, that's just false modesty. But you've read Paul. You know that Paul was not a man given to false modesty. In fact, many of you would probably be concerned that Paul was too boastful, always boasting about this or that, and sometimes trying to say, well, of course, we shouldn't boast that way. Paul's not a man given to false modesty, but yet he says he is the chief of sinners. I think it's an honest reflection on the desperate wickedness of a heart not regenerated by Christ. Is he really the chief of sinners, though? Well, who is this Saul of Tarsus, this man who becomes Paul later on? It's often we think he his name changed at his conversion. That's not the case. It's, you know, as you go through and study the book of Acts, it seems more or less his name changed because he was in a more Latin culture and not because of specifically his conversion. Saul of Tarsus, who is this man? You know, Luke is not just a physician. He's a masterful writer. He's articulate. The language of the Gospel of Luke and of the Book of Acts is some of the most beautiful in its original form in the Scripture. It is literally beautiful. But he's also a good storyteller. He's been foreshadowing. He's been sowing the seeds, hasn't he? Remember, when Stephen is put to death, the men who were stoning Stephen laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's all it says. Just kind of drops that in there. And then we read at the beginning of chapter 8 that Saul begins kind of taking up the attack. He's wreaking havoc. But we don't go there yet. We're talking about Philip. We're talking about persecution. We're talking about the faithful gospel preaching in Samaria, Simon the magician, and the Ethiopian eunuch. Then we come to the head of chapter 9. And the story of Philip is kind of closing. And then the first word is often there in Scripture, is but. There's a contrast. God has chosen both of these men for a great work. Philip is being faithful to that work, but Paul, what's he doing? He's still kicking against the goads. If you look in the book of Acts, there are three accounts of Paul's conversion. This one, which is the historical telling of it, and twice when Paul himself gives the account as he stands before kings, as Ananias is told he will do. And in one of those accounts, it is recounted by Paul that the Lord Jesus says in his conversation, "Why are you still kicking against the goads? You're my chosen vessel, but you have rejected me." So this man, he's a man of Tarsus. Where is Tarsus? It's in Cilicia, kind of Turkey. Asia Minor is what it was called in that time. He's an Asian of that day. But the Scripture tells us that he grew up in Jerusalem. There in the book of Acts, we read that he grew up in Jerusalem. He's a Roman citizen by birth, which gives him great rights which Paul used from time to time when he was accused without trial or beaten without trial. He invokes Roman citizenship, and all the magistrates are terrified. He was a student of Gamaliel, the great Pharisee and teacher there. You know, he was one of the foremost. Remember Gamaliel who stood up and said, "Look, guys, you should just let this go, because if you persecute these people and you realize that God is with them, you'll find yourself fighting against God." Isn't that interesting? This is the teaching of Paul's mentor. Paul didn't listen to that teaching. This is exactly what he's doing. He's fighting against God, isn't he? And that's what the Lord says to him. He's a Pharisee. Did you know that theologically Jesus is a Pharisee? What's one of the distinctive teachings of the Pharisees? They believed in resurrection. They believed in judgment. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of that day. They didn't believe, you know, the culture and word, and we sit in judgment. We'll decide what parts of the word we want to adhere to. The Pharisees, they loved the word of God, but they turned it into an idol. Oh, and here we have the formula, the cookbook. If I can just do these things, or really if I can dumb these things down to a way that I can actually do them, then God owes me, because I am righteous on my own. Jesus, theologically, he doesn't hold that view, of course, but theologically he's consistent with the Pharisees, believes, professes resurrection, and is resurrected. He's the ultimate vindication of that view. But Paul, a Pharisee, and not only that, but a son of Pharisees. We read elsewhere in Acts that his lineage, we don't know, maybe he's third, fourth generation Pharisee. You know, he's dyed in the wool. Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin. Advancing in Judaism above and beyond all those of my age. A young man, eager to make his mark on the religious community. Consider Paul's shocking statement. Turn over with me just briefly to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to read this just real quickly. Starting in verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. Look out for those dogs, those evildoers. Look out for the ones who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself, and here it is, not false modesty in Paul, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Shocking. Paul, you know, he was the man of his age. Shocking statement that he would say, I am the chief of all sinners. It's interesting because the word there, chief, means is protos, prototype. We know what a prototype is. It's the thing that is the model for all further development. So Paul's not just saying, I'm the worst of all sinners. He's saying that. But he's saying, my life is an example of the worst of sin in all. Paul declares that his sin is not a unique case. It's not just because he was a murderer and persecutor of the church that he was the foremost. That's not the primary reason that he was the chief of sinners. But it is something more fundamental to his nature that makes him the chief of sinners. And so when we understand that, we need to stop and reflect. You know, you and I, my friend, are the chief of sinners. We, in our nature, are lost causes, hopeless messes. And if we do not accept that, then I would tell you that we are also idolaters, because the Christ, the Savior that we seek, is not the Savior of hopeless messes and chiefs of sinners. Right? If we just need a Jesus who's a bolster, who's an enhancer, if he takes the things that are naturally just good about me and makes them better, if he's the gap filler, you know, I've made it this far to God because of my righteousness, but I can't quite stretch for the tape. I need Jesus to kind of lift me up and push me a little forward. If that's the kind of Jesus we're looking for, that's not what Scripture presents. We are, what does it say? We're dead in our sins and transgressions. We're aliens. Did you know you were an alien? An alien and a stranger from the covenant of promise. Without hope in the world. Objects of wrath. That's pretty tough language, isn't it? Coming from Paul himself through the Holy Spirit. So, do we understand that? That if we don't understand that we are the chief of sinners, then we're not looking for the chief of saviors. If we don't understand the depth of our sin, we will always look for a shallow savior who can just give us a leg up, over whom we are kind of lord and controller. So I want us to consider a little more about what's going on in the story as we're introduced more fully to the chief of sinners, whose self-righteousness, whose rejection of God's word of mercy, whose hatred of Christ himself, and subsequently of his people, because they know a joy and a mercy that he hasn't access. You know, sometimes the most religious people are the most hate-filled people. Why? Because they don't know a thing about mercy. All they have is judgment and law. And there is no understanding that it is God's kindness in offering mercy to us in the midst of judgment, that it extends his mercy, that is the sum and substance of who we are in Christ Jesus. Paul, literally, what does he do? He's breathing out threats and murder with every breath. I mean, he's consumed by this. It's not like on the weekends he goes and hunts down Christians. It's all he can think about. He's consumed by every breath is one of persecution. Think about Paul. He would have known the Scriptures. He would have known the Old Testament. He would have memorized it, every jot and tittle. Memorized, right? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. But yet, what's he breathing out? Hatred, murder. And no doubt, apart from Stephen's death, he probably has put others to death. The implication of the text, of the language itself, is that he's already killed Christians. He says elsewhere in Scripture, every time they came before the council, I voted for death every single time. You know, you get emails from your legislators. Do you get emails from your congressmen? I get an email from some of my congressmen. They want to tout their record. Paul's touting his record. Hey, I'm a hardliner. Every time I vote for death, breathing out threats. And I'm sure that later on the words of Gamaliel come to him, that you may find yourself fighting against God. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 16? He says, you know, there will come a day when people think they're doing God a service by putting you to death. He takes initiative. Notice, it says he goes to the high priest and asks for letters. He doesn't wait and say, well, I'm sure that they're going to ask me because I've proven my worth as a persecutor here in Jerusalem. So I'm sure the council is going to... It wasn't the council's idea to hunt down the Christians in Damascus. It was Paul's idea. And he wants to bring them bound to Jerusalem. It's a picture in the Old Testament prophets of shame. Shame for apostasy. How many times did the Old Testament prophets tell the people of Israel that they would be bound and carried off into exile? Because they had been unfaithful, because they had been idolaters. See, Paul's going to collect up the idolaters, worshiping that false idol Jesus, and he's going to bind them and bring them to Jerusalem. Consider what bitterness must have taken root in his heart. You know, Martin Luther wrestled and wrestled and wrestled. And why did he wrestle? Well, yes, he believes in a very palpable attack of demons. Okay, but you know, that wasn't the sum and substance of his wrestling. The sum and substance of his wrestling is he saw only a God of judgment. Only a God of judgment. And Luther knew his own heart well enough to know that no matter how hard he scrubbed the floor of the monastery, no matter how many times he went to Rome and paid the fee to climb the steps on broken glass, and how many relics he adored, he could never please God. And he had a keen sense of God's wrath and judgment against sinners. And he was terrified of it, embittered by it. I think Paul is embittered because no matter what he does, he probably knows in his heart it's not enough. It's not sufficient. But then what does he do? He's coming toward Damascus. There's a light from heaven. Now, what time of day is it? It's noon, midday. We hear that word in all the accounts, right? This is a part of the world where the sun's really bright. It's really hot there. We don't know what the season of the year is, but you know, they don't really have the kind of summer, winter, fall, spring like we do. They have the wet season and the dry season, right? The sun is overhead, it is bright, it is shining, but yet the light of Christ shining on Paul is so much brighter that he doesn't miss it. He doesn't say later on, maybe I was confused. It was hot out there. I didn't have enough water on the trip. I forgot to eat lunch before I left. So hungry, and I had a delusion. Paul never recants that. It's very clear that this was, you know, a light that couldn't be missed. It was not something that could be confused. And I want you to think about something. The voice speaking from heaven. What language was the voice coming in? Do you remember? Paul says later in one of his accounts, it was in Hebrew. Now, does that mean that God speaks only in Hebrew? I'm not making that case. That's not what I'm saying. What I am telling you is that God spoke to the man's heart. What was the heart language of Paul? Remember the wise men, the magi from the east? Where did they first get an inkling that God was doing something? It was in the stars, right? That was the currency in which they trafficked. That's where they looked for truth at the outset. That was the currency, the language of their heart, these stars and these astronomical calculations. And God caught their attention there and then directed them to his word. And in the same way, the voice from heaven comes not because God only speaks audibly from heaven in Hebrew, but it came to Paul. He heard it in Hebrew. Not Aramaic, not Greek, not English, not King James English. Hebrew. Because that is the language of his heart. And how does God address him? How does Jesus address him? Saul. Saul. That's a Hebraism for tender-hearted sorrow. Absalom, Absalom, as David cries for the loss of his son. And Jesus, at the grave of Lazarus, repeats the name of the sister. Tender-hearted sorrow over unbelief. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus says. And notice what happens. Paul falls to the ground, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Lord? You know, Paul writes later on in Philippians, quoting essentially from Isaiah, "Every knee will bow and confess the name of Jesus to the glory of God the Father." I wonder if Paul had that in his mind later on when he was writing to encourage the saints at Philippi. He falls to the ground. "Who are you, Lord?" And the answer is this. This is a very literalistic translation. "I myself am Jesus." Okay, so "I myself am Jesus," spoken in Hebrew. What does that sound like? What's the Hebrew covenant name of God which they would not pronounce? I am. I am. Yahweh. They wouldn't pronounce it. It was so sacred. They substituted Adonai, Lord, for it. But he hears, "I am Jesus." This same "I am" kind of business that incensed the other Pharisees when Jesus would engage them. Remember that? They were going to stone him because he kept saying, "I am, I am." And then he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They pick up stones to stone him, but they're not able to. And so think about how this sounds to Paul, a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews. Jesus declaring his divinity in a personal and intense way. Nobody comes to that encounter with God without intensity. If you've never encountered God in an intense way, I would tell you, you've probably never encountered God. Even in our prayer time, as we're reading the scripture and thinking about it, have you not been weighed down by the searing conviction of the Word of God, impressing upon your heart that our nature is so distinct and different from him, and we need to be made new in him? "I myself am Jesus," the unpronounceable name filling the ears of Saul of Tarsus. And notice the hanging accusation. Jesus doesn't offer him the word of mercy, does he, right away? He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Why are you persecuting me? But rise and go into the city, and you will be told what to do." It's interesting. God lets that hanging conviction be there to work in Saul, to bring him to a fear of his condition before God. Saul fears God, but now he knows the God that he fears. And he enters into a time of repentant fasting, doesn't he? 3 days that he's in the dark and doesn't eat or drink. Does that remind you of any other prophet who fled from the Lord, who refused to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, who hated the thought of God's mercy being extended? It's like Jonah, isn't it? Jonah's in the belly of the whale 3 days and nights in the dark, in the deep, without food or drink, and repenting. So Saul's in this three-day time of repentance. The hanging awareness that he deserves the judgment of God that he wanted to pour out on all those other sorry Jesus idolaters. And God was granting repentance to Saul, who, he says later, acted in the ignorance of unbelief. And God was preparing a preacher to come and preach the gospel of grace to Saul. God brought, through Christ's words, conviction to Saul's heart. The preacher is not capable of working conviction in your heart. Right? I can't work that up. I can't stir that up in you. That's got to be a work of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of his Holy Spirit. I can't do that. It may be that something that I say is used in that way. But, you know, when God does that, it's my role to come and tell you, but there is mercy in Christ Jesus. You are not destroyed for your sins. There is hope. And that's what Ananias does when he comes to him. Saul was the chief of sinners. Not because of his murderous persecution, but because he loved himself above all things and hated Christ. My friends, if we come to understand that unless we have been crucified with Christ, crucified to ourselves, unless if we are still enslaved to ourselves, then we are enslaved to sin and misery, embittered like Saul. The one who knows himself to be the chief of sinners will seek the chief of saviors. If we do not believe that we are the chief of sinners, we will look to other saviors to be sufficient. And we will find that they are not. So how is Paul the chief of sinners? That was a long introduction. Quickly, here's three points I want you to see. First of all, the chief of sinners hates the mercy of God. The chief of sinners hates the mercy of God. Paul is not the chief of sinners because he persecuted and murdered Christians. He's the chief of sinners because he hated the mercy of God. His confidence was in himself. I don't need God's mercy. I'm doing all the right things. I'm sufficient. God should be content with what I'm doing. I mean, after all, I'm giving him this percentage. I'm giving him 10% of my mint and my cumin and my dill. Why God needs mint, cumin, and dill, I don't know. But I'm giving 10% of them. That's sufficient. God should be content with that. And he owes me salvation because of it. Our man-centered religious views view God as the one who's the troublemaker. He's the barrier. If he just wasn't so stiff, then I could have a blessed life. This specter of judgment hanging over me all the time. God is the barrier to blessing, not the arbiter of it, in the one who is centered on himself. And in doing so, we fall prey to the fundamental question of Satan in the garden. Did God really say, is God not holding out on you? Be your own God. Reach for the thing that will make you God. God is holding out. You must tweak him and manipulate him. You got to get along with him, but ultimately, he is to serve you. Really, apart from the lunacy of the gospel, and the gospel is crazy, right? This idea that God himself comes, enters into our condition, takes upon himself our wounded flesh, dies in our place. Fully God and fully man, a concept which we can't really get our heads around, we're asked to believe, and is necessary for the sufficiency of Christ. It's crazy. It's a crazy story. But apart from the lunacy of the gospel, there is no way to reconcile God's justice with any mercy. Do you hate the mercy of God extended to others? Paul did. He hated the idea these Christians were joyful. There was joy in the city of Samaria. I think maybe that caught his attention. All those people that left, they should have been in like rats and holes hiding out, but they're joyful. I got to go put a stop to that. Do you hate the mercy of God extended to others? Are you sorry when the person who has offended you grievously or that notorious sinner is extended grace by God? Does that tick you off? Does that make you mad? I wanted God to have vengeance on that person. Let us not be too, as in the words of Gandalf, too hasty to deal out death and judgment. Right? Because what do we deserve? Do we think that we have not required so much for God to save us, that we were an easy case? We were pretty close already. God just had to kind of push us over the edge a little bit. We were so good. We can say all the right things, say it in the right order, sing the right songs in the right key. Perhaps we are characterized by such half-hearted following after Christ and service to our Lord because we have not yet realized that we are the chief of sinners and we need the chief of saviors. If we did, what would we be like? We'd be like the lady with the perfume. Remember her? The sinful woman, the woman with the bad reputation who comes in. Jesus is there reclining at the house of Simon the Pharisee. He's been invited to the supper. He's not really a very honored guest. Because even the usual courtesies were not extended to him. Simon didn't wash his feet, and there was no servant provided. And Jesus is sitting there with dirty feet, and it's a mark of inhospitable treatment. And so here comes in this woman, right? A woman of the town. These feasts in that time were kind of semi-public. I mean, you could have a private feast at your house in the open courtyard, and other people of town could kind of come and go. That's kind of the host nightmare, isn't it? That just people are going to wander in off the street and have a seat at your table? Really, kind of the Southerners, we want to know who's coming, and we want to have little place cards for everybody. This woman comes in, and she's got her alabaster jar of this precious ointment. And maybe she got the money to pay for that in immoral ways. But Jesus had extended mercy to her at some point in his life. We don't know all the details. She comes in, she breaks the jar, the whole house, whew, you know how it is, especially if you're allergic to perfume. Whew! She's crying and wiping his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And Simon's like, I'm not much of a prophet here if he doesn't know what kind of woman she is. Jesus said, Simon, let me tell you a parable. Two men owed money. One owed an insurmountable sum. The other owed something that was manageable. Both debts are forgiven. Who is more grateful? Simon says, well, the one who owed more is the one who's more grateful. He said, exactly right. I tell you, the one who is forgiven much loves much. If your love for the Lord Jesus is cold, then perhaps you have failed to realize how much you have been forgiven or how much you needed to be forgiven. Saul is like Simon in the story, measuring everyone by his own righteousness rather than measuring himself by the righteousness of God. The chief of sinners hates the mercy of God, but he also knows God only as a judge and not as a father. The judge is the one who must be appeased, manipulated, tweaked by our legal maneuver or by our good behavior. He is not the one that we love. We only appear before him when it benefits us or when we're summoned or required, and we flee from him when it is time for reproof. Children, if you know you've done something wrong, you know you've broken the rules of the house, and you see the car of your father pull up in the yard, in those days, do you run out to meet him? Father, Father, we're so glad you're home. Or do you make yourself scarce? Right? We flee from the one who brings judgment. But then we remember that our Father loves us, and he is willing to be gracious to us despite our sin. We should run to him, not from him. The sinner knows God only as a judge, not as a father. Saul knew God as a judge, and so he wanted to carry the strict and rigorous judgment of an unmerciful understanding of the Word of God to these people, because he failed to understand that Christ had fulfilled all the things he professed to believe. A father is one who, though he reproves, his reproof is in the manner and meaning taken as a token of love and affection. Right, what does the Scripture say? A father disciplines every son that he loves, and it's a badge of love. It's a proof of love. When we view God as our Heavenly Father, we desire to please him. If we have not come to him through the work of Christ, we will never view him as Father. It is only through the adoption as sons that God becomes our Father. He is not our Father because we are creatures. The Bible only one time gives that kind of implication, and it calls us offspring, not sons, not children, offspring. It's a word that means creatures of. It's through, what does it say? As many as receive him are given the right to become sons, not by human will or human decision, but by God himself. It is shocking when Jesus says, when the disciples come to him and say, Lord, teach us to pray. And he begins, our Father who art in heaven. We're so familiar with that. I mean, we're going to pray that here in a minute, and you guys, don't be on autopilot, okay? That's our tendency sometimes, is to be on autopilot. It was shocking in the day which was heard. No Jew said, addressed God as his Father. Oh, blessed King of righteousness was usually the address, the form of address. And Jesus comes and tells his disciples pray, our Father? Shocking. Is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ your Father? Have you been adopted by him, by trusting in him? Do you live to please him? Do you love to be near him? Do you love the brothers and sisters that he has adopted, dysfunctional as they are and as we are? Do you love to hear the stories of his goodness, of his protection, of his provision? If God is a mere man upstairs, if he is the mere arbiter of fearful judgment, then will we not run from him? Is it not a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? Is he not a consuming fire, as Scripture says? If this is your relationship to God, then you better have lots of heavy drugs when it comes time to die. It's very sad. I've seen this before. Men and women close to death, unwilling to have any conversation to address. Their primary concern is a spiritual one. They're fighting, clawing against death. And the only way that they can be made calm is by the heaviest of palliative sedation, because they're unwilling to hear of the mercy of God. They know God only as a judge and not as a loving Father to whom they want to go. Remember the man at the wedding feast? He's sitting at the feast and he was invited by the king. the father of the son who is married. And he's sitting there, but he didn't put on the wedding clothes. And the king comes through and he says, "Sir, why are you not wearing the wedding clothes?" And he's cast out. You know, how do we come into God's presence? Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not by our own merit. Paul didn't stand a chance. He was depending on himself, on his own merit. The only way we can come to God as our Heavenly Father is to come in the righteous dress of his Son, whom he loves. God has only one begotten Father, or Son, whom he loves, the Lord Jesus. The rest of us, we are adopted, and we come as the inheritance of the Son. The last thought, and I'll leave you with briefly without comment, is this. The chief of sinners desires to use God and not to be used by God. Paul was advancing in Judaism above all those of his age. He wanted to use this opportunity to continue that advance, to serve himself, to serve his influence. But he did not want to be used by God. But what kind of Jesus do we encounter in this passage? Jesus doesn't destroy him. A bright light from heaven comes, but not a fire. Not a fire that consumes the man Saul of Tarsus. There is no chief of sinners who is beyond the chief of saviors. That's the good news to you today. Because you may have an acute understanding of your sinfulness. There is no chief of sinners who is beyond the chief of saviors. Paul, who is the chief of sinners, not because of his murder, but because of his hatred for the mercy of God, for his hatred of God as a tyrant, is not beyond the mercy of God. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. See today, my brother, see today, my sisters, that God is kind, that he has extended mercy, that mercy is his cardinal attribute. There is none of us who are so far gone that we cannot turn to him according to his word and will and work. No one who comes to me will ever be cast out, said the Lord Jesus. Don't be cast out. Don't be embittered. Don't try to work your way to God through your righteousness or become hopelessly in despair because you know you can't. Turn to Christ. Do so today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word because if you can save the chief of sinners, you can save each of us who are the chief of sinners also, because we've harbored these same things in our heart. We've hated your mercy. We have viewed you as merely a tyrant and the barrier to joy and happiness instead of the means and fullness of it. Father, I pray that you would grant us understanding today, that we would hear that word, that there is no chief of sinners who is beyond the chief of saviors. Father, I pray that you would be about the work of redeeming us today, of changing our hearts. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. As individuals, as we have walked through many grievous trials, griefs of loss, loss of family, loss of loved ones, loss of things that we expected. Father, loss in a million ways that perhaps others are not aware of, but you know very intimately. Father, we thank you that you are the faithful good shepherd who walks with us in the dark place, who is drawing us closer in the valley of the shadow. Father, sustain us and strengthen us. We thank you for your promise that you will carry us through it. Father, we pray for those that are sick, for Miss Morris at St. Vincent's in Little Rock. We pray for your hand to be upon her, that you would bring healing to her body, that you would bring comfort to her mind and to her soul as she's anxious. And Father, guard her from fearfulness. I pray that you would raise up many who would minister to her in faithful and healing ways this day. Father, for Nina May, we pray that as she completes her rehab this week and as she begins to transition to the next situation of care, that you would give wisdom, discernment, and protection in her life. Father, for many others who are dealing with daily illness, who are overwhelmed by just the sheer ferocity of daily disabilities and hardships physically, Father, who are tempted to discouragement, Father, lift them up. You tell us that you are the lifter of our heads. So I pray, Father, for the lifting of the heads of those who are facing chronic illness today. Father, we pray for your healing hand, for the relief from suffering, for comfort in the midst of pain, for encouragement in the midst of discouragement. Father, we thank you for fitting us out with armor for the spiritual trials in our life, for promising to walk with us, to guard us and protect us from the wiles of the enemy, for giving us a Savior who is mightier than the strong man, who comes and binds him and deprives him of the spoils of his house, that we might be set free. Father, I pray that we would lean upon our Savior, that we would look to him in all times. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness to us as people, for providing for our needs, both as individuals and as a congregation. We thank you for, even when we are faithless, you are faithful, for you cannot deny yourself. Thank you for all these things. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.